Well, may God open our eyes now and give us understanding as we come to Revelation chapter 6. It's a dramatic title there, but this is what this passage is actually often called, or these four figures, the horsemen on their different coloured horses. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. So if you ever hear that being referred to, this is where it comes from. Apocalypse just been another name for the book of Revelation. So, hopefully we're kind of in gear a wee bit from the children's address to begin to think about pictures and to try and understand them. The world that we live in is a troubled place. And what we're trying to do is ask, can the book of Revelation help us to understand why the world is the way it is? And can the symbols and pictures in the book help us? And already we've seen that it shows that God is on the throne, and it shows that God has a purpose for the world, the scroll, and it shows that Jesus, the Lamb, is the one who's going to carry forward that purpose. And that's what begins to happen here in chapter 6 of Revelation. Now, this is a book that is written to the church, written to the first century church, but to the church in all of this age. And if you had to say, what are Jesus' plans for the world at this time? If you had to say, what are Jesus' plans for the world in which the church is found today? What are his plans today? What would you guess at Jesus' plans? And what would you say about Jesus' plans? What do you think Jesus wants to happen in the world today? What do you think the purposes are that he's carrying out are all about? Where's he going with this world? Now, if you were to think about that and answer that, you might say, well, depends, of course, on your view of human nature. Like, what are people really like? Depends on your view of God and his character. And I think people in Scotland these days, if they believe in God at all, and I guess many of them say they don't, many do, and most will believe in God if they're put to a really tough place. They generally think that we should have a nice life. That's people in Scotland today. Kind of almost an entitlement. Like we should have a nice life because we're nice people, and if we do pray, then we'll ask God to give us a nice life. And Christians in Scotland can easily be like that too. And that is that we map out how we think we want our lives to go, our families and our jobs and things in the community and in the world and our health and so on. And we pray for a nice life according to these personal visions and hopes that we have. And then often what happens is if the wheels come off our plans for life, we almost take it as a personal slight from God. Like he's got it wrong, or he's got it in for me, or why is he picking on me? And then if things are going really well, often Christians say, well, you know, I wanted this, I prayed for it, I got it, God answered my prayers. What about if I wanted this and I got something really different instead? Did God answer your prayers? Generally people think, just keep that one quiet. They don't say anything about it. Because in our minds, God is there to give us a nice life. He's there to make it comfortable for us. He's there to make things go smoothly. And if things don't go smoothly and there's trouble and tragedy, then we think God's made a mistake, or God's kind of taken his hand off things a bit and let things get out of hand. How did we ever get to think like that? Anyone who reads the Bible cannot, if they listen to what it says, get that kind of picture of God and of his purposes and of prayer from the Bible. I have fallen deeply foul of this tendency myself, and I believe for myself that the time with the kidney failure and so on was a big teaching time about this. That, you know, God is not just there, as it were, to make our lives nice. And in fact, that is not what the Bible says it's going to be like at all. And so we need to prepare for a very different vision of history and of our part in history. And that's what Revelation is going to give us today. And from now on, in fact, if we continue through the book. So basically, if you think that knowing God or having Jesus as your Saviour is a personal life insurance against suffering, we have to think again if we think that. Revelation is not going to support that view. If we have a gospel of health and wealth and happiness, a gospel that God owes us these things, and if we only have faith, that's what God will give us, then prepare to have Revelation completely remove that idea from your head. Think again. If you think that we're all not really a bad lot and life actually is just going to get better and better as human history progresses, Revelation's not going to help you there. That's not God's purpose. Think again. If you think to yourself, well, I'm a decent person, and surely God recognises I'm a decent person, and surely God owes it to me to give me a quiet life and some of the nice things in life that I like, listen to Revelation, and you're going to see that that's not the way it is. So there's a problem. You know, if we as Christians have this idea that God is someone we can pray to give us a nice, comfy life, and that's not what he's going to do necessarily, he's maybe got another purpose, then when he doesn't give us a nice, quiet life, we're going to take offence at God. So much better to have a realistic vision of what God's doing in the world and say, well, actually, God never promised us a quiet life, never promised us an easy life, never promised us it would go according to our plans, never did that. But actually, God is carrying out his purposes through Jesus, and they might not be what I want or like, but they're his purposes, and they're better in the end than mine. They'll be seen to be better. So let's have the slide with the verses, and I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So here is the Lamb, and he's just opening up the book of God's purposes. The seven seals are being opened. The book has been opened, and the purposes of God begin to unfold. Remember, around the throne, the first circle was the four living creatures. And they say, in a voice like thunder, come. And they do this four times, and each time out comes a horse with a rider on it. Well, what we're going to try and unfold today is the symbolism, the picture meaning of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So the first four scrolls are open. There are four seals open today. And then there's a group of four. Then there's a group of two. And then there's a final one. And then it happens again in Revelation. But it's seven trumpets. 4, 2, 1. And then again later on it's seven bowls. 4, 2, and then 1. So we're just in the very first group of four in the first of these three cycles of seven in the book of Revelation. And what's the very first thing that we learn about human history from the first century when this book was given till now and on? What's the first thing we learn that human history is going to be like? And from the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we will see that there is conquest, there is conflict, there are contrasting fortunes, and there are cruel conditions. Or put it differently, there is empire, there is enmity, there is economic divide, and there is environmental enmity. These things are what the four horsemen of the apocalypse bring in a symbolic way as they go out into the world. That's what they're bringing to the world. The picture is that the terrain of human history throughout this age the age since Jesus rose from the dead, in which to which the book of Revelation speaks, is not going to be an easy age. We're never going to come into a kind of paradise time. We're never going to come into human history when everything's fine, all the wars are done, and everyone's got everything that they need, and the environment is in great condition. It's grim. It's not what we want to hear, but that is what the four horsemen are going to show us. It might not, in a sense, be news to you or me that's what it's like. You might think, well, we already know that. And if that's a reality you've already accepted, then, you know, fair enough. But it may be difficult. It may be that you still, along with everyone in human history, hope that there's going to be a better age. That somehow we're going to find the leader who is worthy to open the scroll. Some great man or woman who is going to have the qualities that are going to be able to enable them to bring in a world of peace. And the book of Revelation is telling us God's purpose is not for that. And, you know, we can be very kind of victim thinking in our attitudes. You know, we can think, well, you know, why should it be like this for me? Why should it be like this in our country? Or why is our country doing worse than this country or whatever? But the book of Revelation is saying, don't ask the question, why me? Ask the question, why not me? Again, we like to blame others for our problems. But maybe we need to look at ourselves as well. Because much of the misery in this world is man-made misery. And the rest of it, God's put in place because of man and the way man is. So we're going to look in detail at this now. So glorious Jesus, he begins to unfold history and he begins to open each of the seven seals in turn. And the first four of these seven seals has these four horsemen. And they're not like consecutive events, not like one stage is going to be like this and then next it's going to be like this. They're all happening together. It's concurrent. And each of the horsemen symbolizes something different. So let's just start with verses 1 and 2. If you could slip forward to that, Mark. Thanks. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So there's a rider, he's got a bow, he's got a crown, and he's intent on conquering. So who is this? Remember, it's a picture, it's not actually a reality, it's a picture, it's a symbol. What does it mean? Who is this? Now, some people think, well, of course, it's a white horse, purity, the rider's conquering, it's Jesus. And you know, you'll find people who say that. Well, there is a vision in the book of Revelation chapter 19 of Jesus. Margaret, if you could pop up the... I'm not going to go through this in any detail. But here's the vision in Revelation chapter 19. Now, this is a different quality and a different scale of vision here. The rider who's faithful and true, with justice he judges and makes war. This is a vision of Jesus. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. Many crowns. The word is diadems. The word for crowns in the verse we just read is the word for a victor's wreath. Like a conqueror's wreath. It's a different word. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in robe dipped in blood. His name is the word of God. This is clearly Jesus. The next verse is... Here we go. The armies of heaven are following him. He's on a white horse. Now, this is just a totally different scale of person. Out of his mouth, he's not got a bow. He's got a sharp, two-edged sword. He rules the nations and so on. And it's an awesome picture. But if we go back to verses 1 and 2, then this too is a conqueror, but on a lesser scale. This is a symbol of earthly conquerors, earthly leaders, earthly generals, ambitious people who want to take their chunk of the world and rule over it. These are empire builders. Now, where do you see that in history? Well, where do you not see that in history? Nearly every country on earth has either built an empire or been subjected to an empire. You'd have difficulty finding any country, maybe one, some Pacific island somewhere or something, but generally, pretty much every country either built empire or was subject to empire. And this is a symbol of it. Human history will be a history of empires. We don't like that, and today we think very grimly of our past as an empire-building nation, but it's what it's going to be. We see it today. We see it in the world. We see countries invading other countries. Empire. So, that's the first picture. Empire. Now, in John's day, the Roman emperor, because remember, Israel was subject to the empire of Rome, and so were pretty much all the countries in the Middle East and the Mediterranean world and North Africa, subject, even Britain, although us Scots kind of kept them out. But, the Roman Empire was vast. And when John was given this revelation, Domitian was the emperor. He's not one of the better known ones. He was the 12th Roman emperor. Domitian was a son of Vespasian. Vespasian, 20 years before Revelation was written, Vespasian led an army to crush Israel because the Jews had revolted against the Roman Emperor, and in 70 AD the Romans crushed Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and everything else completely. And then when they went back to Rome, as they did, they would ride in victorious procession into Rome. And Vespasian rode into Rome with his two sons, Titus, who would be the next emperor, and then his other son, Domitian, who would be the emperor after that, behind him. And Domitian entered Rome riding on a white horse. And that is why perhaps John and his people would understand this vision very, very clearly. They were under empire, and the Roman Empire felt like it had a grip that would last forever. Of course it didn't. There were other empires. There will always be Domitians. There will always be, Genghis Khan's, empire builders, Hitler's, Putin's, whatever we think. There always will be empires. It's not what we want to hear, but it's in the scroll. God has his purpose. An empire is going to be in a sinful, fallen human world until the end of the age. The second seal, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 3 and 4. Here we go. Revelation 6. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So this is a symbol, and again, of conditions in the world, this whole age, people will take peace from the earth, and they will slay each other. It may seem almost trivial to say that, but this is about conflict. This is about what you might call border conflict, between your side of the border and your husband's side, or your wife's side, or your children's side of the border. Or it may be between your border and your neighbour, or between your border and your boss, or between the border of our country and the next country, between the border of our corporation and the next corporation, and between the border of the person we're having an argument and their side of the border. This is conflict all over the world, yours and mine, between and within countries, civil wars, the clash of ideologies, discontent, wars over resources, inheritances, relationships, jealousies, rage, men, slaughter. It's a strong word. It's the same word used for Jesus, the lamb looking like it's been slaughtered. Men slaughter each other. So that's a picture of conflict between people, empire and conflict. That's maybe easier. The third seal isn't so easy. Let's have verses 5 and 6. Thanks, Mike. Verse 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. So these sort of balances. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Again, this would have been an easily recognized symbol picture in John's day, because a day's wages did buy for the poor, ordinary people of the Roman Empire a quart of wheat. So one worker could pay for enough food for himself or herself for one day. That they could just make it. Or they could buy lesser quality. They could buy barley with enough food for their family for one day. They hadn't a hope of being able to buy the luxuries like olive oil and wine. They were reserved for the rich. So this is a picture of inequality. There will be inequality in the world throughout the age. It's not something we're going to escape from, and it's something that's certainly with us today. Can you put up the slide, Margaret, please? So this one came from Wikipedia, actually. This is an absolutely shocking slide. So this is if you can read it, 2010 to 2015. So look at 2015. At 2015, the richest 1% in the world held 50% of the world's resources, and the other 99% of the world held 50%. Think of that inequality. I mean, that is just absolutely mind-boggling. That you can have a world where some people have so much for themselves, far more than they could ever need. And instead of saying, "Well, I've got enough, I'll pass it out to the other 99%, they hoard it. And the other 99% have just got to divide the other half among themselves. It's not shocking. I don't know if anyone's got a maths head on them and can tell me how much more per head of person the 1% have than the 99% have. But it's a lot. And here we are. Here we are in that world where shareholders reap dividends on highly priced commodities, while those without shares can hardly afford to survive. Here we are in a world where we encounter, when we go on holiday to places where the staff who serve us can only dream of the holidays we go on, and are paid only enough to survive on. A subsistence, a quart of wheat for a day's wages. Inequality. Why should they have less and we more? It's not right. That is the nature of this age. And then the fourth seal. Verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades, of course, was one of the Greek gods, but Hades is the word, is the Greek word for the place of the dead. Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And here is another picture. It's just, I mean, it seems to repeat a wee bit with the killing by the sword, but it's like a picture of an environment that just isn't safe. An environment where things like famine are possible, plague is possible, where the wild beasts. I guess that's less of an issue today, but it certainly was an issue back in John's day, where we're not in harmony with the environment, and there are natural and man-made disasters. What it's saying is, you know, this world is never going to be paradise in this age. It's never going to be. Now, I'm not one to drain all hope out of you. I don't want you to sit there and think, okay, well, why bother trying? Because Christians have never taken that attitude. I read a wee book recently, I maybe told you about it recently, but How Christianity Transformed the World. It's a fascinating book. I fully recommend it if you would like to read it. And it's based on the account of how Christians have been active, always, to try and deal with things like, you know, famine, plague, sword, anything in which other people are suffering. They fought for justice. They fought for equality. They fought for education. They fought for medicine and good health care all over the world. And they continue to do so today. And they have been the foundation of the revelation in the last couple of hundred years of developments in these areas. You can show it. If you go and look at many of your hospitals, you'll find they've been founded ultimately by Christians. Many of the great pioneers in medicine were Christians. Same in education. One of my predecessors, a huge big gravestone in Plockton, a leading educationist, I think is the word that's actually used. You know, this is what Christians do. They fight energetically injustice, disease, oppression. That's what we must do. We never must lose hope. Because Jesus didn't come into the world and say, well, in a few years I'm going to give the book of Revelation and it's going to be grim reading about what it's going to be like in this age, so I'm not going to try myself. He went everywhere doing good. And that's what we must do. We must be like our Lord and our Saviour. Sometimes people say, you know, you Christians say God's in control, but the world's a mess. How can God be in control if the world is in such a mess? And already in Revelation 6, the symbols, the pictures tell us that it is because God is in control that the world is in a certain particular kind of mess. It's not in a worse mess. I mean, don't forget that. Humankind has long had the ability to obliterate life on earth. And somehow humans have managed to survive, even in desperate things like the Black Death and massive changes in the environment in the past. Disasters. But it isn't a particular kind of mess, as God determines through the scroll that is in his hand, which the Lamb Jesus has taken and is opening here in this vision. God will not give us a world today where we don't have to face the consequences of our own sins. He'll never give that. So the Lamb ensures, as he carries out God's purposes in the world, that the particular kind of mess we're in is a mess which makes sure that sinners have no peace. No paradise. Where sin reigns, there will never be paradise. It's a particular kind of mess to teach us not to put our hope in things being paradise here. It's a particular kind of mess to teach us that we need help, that we need a Saviour, that we need Jesus who died for our sins. We need his Holy Spirit to empower us. We need hope, which he's given us, of the age to come. There is a world coming where sin is past and the consequences of sin are past, where Jesus has judged the world. We'll come to that in the vision here, where Jesus has judged the world. And he's changed the hearts of people so that they no longer are greedy and selfish and desiring things for themselves that put others at disadvantage. Jesus is going to bring in that kind of world that is a paradise for those who embrace his vision and those who embrace his lordship and those who receive his help, those who are forgiven and at peace with God through him. So, while you look at this world, you know, and yourself, I mean, human beings are an incredible capacity for unrealistic hopes. You know, people can just keep on hoping. You see that often in people as they get older. You know, I'm going to live a bit longer, and I'm still going to live a bit longer, and I'm going to still live a little bit longer. And I'm going to live a little bit longer, and it's never like I'm going to die. People are like that. And it's unrealistic in the end. God wants us to face up to the situation. The situation is, you know, things are grim. Things will be grim. Things have been grim until the end of the age, until the day of judgment, until the injustices are put right, and until what is evil is removed. Things will be grim. And we need help. Because we're never going to make it the paradise that we hope it will be in this world, in this present age. It's never going to be that. We're never going to get there. We need to turn to God. You and I, we need to turn to God. We need to trust the Lamb. We need to pray for forgiveness. We need to pray for an understanding that enables us to face the difficulty of life in this world with a bigger hope. Not a hope that's unrealistic, that says, well, somehow, even though people are selfish and greedy and you know, wanting for a big slice of the cake for themselves at the expense of others, we're still going to get paradise. No, we're never going to get paradise. Never going to get paradise with people as they are. Never. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. We need his forgiveness. We need his power. We need his Spirit to lift us to a higher place, a place of greater hope that will be fulfilled, a place of greater love that enables us to begin to turn things around a little bit and make a difference and help in our corner. A vision of faith in God, that he is in charge. And even though things are pretty grim at times and things get really hard in our lives personally, yet it's because he's in control, not that he's lost control. It's because he's in control that he's like that. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are galloping around the world just now in the picture here, bringing the conflict, bringing the subsistence living and the injustices where people have far too much and others have far too little, bringing the environmental catastrophe, the out of harmony with their world that people have. He's bringing all that. They're bringing all that. God's in control. But we've got to look for something better than what we can make ourselves. And that something better comes to us through Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. Worthy to receive our trust and our praise and our love forever. Jesus, our great Savior. Let's pray for a moment together. Lord, we come before you. We're very weak. Lord, I know as I've approached this today, I've just felt like, Lord, it's so difficult. It's so difficult, Lord, for us to even live in this world as well and to understand what's going on and where things are. Please help us, Lord, as Jesus did, to be full of greater hope, to be full of love, to be full of peace, to be full of kindness and goodness, to be full of things that can make a little difference where we are. Heavenly Father, please Bring in that day where Jesus returns as well and brings an end to all that is wrong and all that is impure and all that is evil in this world, and brings in the next age, the age to come, in which there will be peace in this world. So hear our prayers now. Forgive our sins. Amen.